Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Crossings Church on this Sunday morning. If you happen to be visiting with us, we're extremely glad that you're here. And real quick, we want to call your attention to some things that we have coming up in the next few weeks that are pretty cool and an opportunity for you and your family. First of all, inside of your bulletin, there's a little cardstock piece of paper and a little business size or slightly larger than business size card that advertises our Halloween Spooktacular. And the Spooktacular is a free family safe environment for your kids to go trick-or-treating. And we have sets, and you get to go through the sets, and we have costume people that are interacting. It's more than just we used to call it treats from the trunk, and we had people say, you need to change this. Lots of churches do the trunk-or-treat or the treats from the trunk kind of thing, but this is different. And we do it because we want to provide the community with a safe environment. We also want to be able to show the world that Christianity has an incredible draw because we can be wholesome and fun and just have a great time. So for our members, we want you to take those cards and that are in your bulletin and give them to somebody else for your guests. Put it on your refrigerator so you won't forget it. But it really is a cool time. There's free food. There's chili and chili dogs and all that kind of stuff. Hay rides. It's an awesome time. For our small group leaders, it's really important that you guys, that today we're only a couple of weeks out. The invitations are at the bookstore, and you can go by and pick up the invitations to give to your small group members today. And pick up enough to give everybody, you know, a card to invite one person or two a day for the next, you know, week or two. We'll have more if we run out next week. But small group leaders, make sure you take those, that you pick those up and give those out today. Also, there's an advertisement for the Trick or Retreat, which is a teen retreat, a Halloween retreat that's an overnight experience that's fun. And again, sometimes when you talk to a teenager about coming to church, it's if they were, a lot of teenagers were like me when I was a teenager, and that was the last place I wanted to be. But I never got to be at a place like the Crossings. And so this is a great introduction, and you guys, a wonderful opportunity for the teenagers and for those that are high school students. Also, finally, for our marrieds, on the back of the bulletin, there's a thing about our marriage retreat. And the marriage retreat is incredibly valuable. More marriages fall apart in our culture now than ever before. And yet the truth is we value marriage. And the reason I know we value it, at least the concept, is because after the divorce happens, they remarry in the overwhelming majority of times. They don't say, I'm through with marriage. They remarry, even though, because there's something I think that God put in it that's intrinsically valuable about it. But we want to make sure that we allow couples to have a fighting chance to make it in marriage. Marriages that start great naturally decline, and the only way to keep them great is if you work hard at doing the right things. And so that's what our marriage retreat is designed to be every year, to give us that guidepost, that beacon that we go, okay, this is what we're shooting for. And if you go online, you can find the a sign up at the Crossings Church to where you can reserve your room with Lake of the Ozarks, and it's a great weekend together. So those are the things that the up-and-coming events. When somebody makes a commitment to Christ, we always announce their name and let you see your new brother or sister in Christ. And this morning is kind of a cool, especially a little bit more special for me because of the relationship that we share. I've watched this little girl since she was a little bitty girl, and it's always so exciting for me when I see God begin to work in some of our kids when they come along as little kids, and then they grow up to be great young women for God. And so this last week, Carly Martin was baptized. And Lauren and Abby, I think Lauren and Smoger are one of our youth leaders, and Abby studied with her, and they're also going to walk you through this group. I didn't get to be at her baptism last week because I was out of town. My mother-in-law's been sick, and so we had to go over there. But we did get a FaceTime, and so we got to watch it through FaceTime technology. So welcome to the family, all right? And I always grab her hair bun, so that's got to be the thing, all right? Inside of your bulletin this morning, there's a set of notes that help you follow along with me and hopefully retain something, some of a message that might be confusing sometimes. As a church, we are going through a book as our men called Sleeping Giant. Now, the women are going through a different book called The Best Yes. Our teenage girls and our teenage guys are all going through books together that all have a similar point to them. But with my group of men that I get with, and by the way, if you've not picked up your book, they're available for $12 in the bookstore, and our guy time during the next 6 weeks or 8 weeks, we'll be covering this book. But I got with my group of guys several weeks ago, and I said, we're going to be going through this book, and I wanted to set a stage and set them up for success, and I wanted to set them up with an attitude that I thought was going to be appropriate as we walk through that book. And so I went back and told them a story of Elijah and Elisha and the role that Elijah had in training Elisha and this idea that we've got to have men that are going to step up. Now, ladies, you're going through the book the best, yes, but you need to know that regardless of whether they tell you this in every word, we need women that are going to step up, because if you don't step up, the whole organization falls apart. Peter Drucker, I'm not sure he is the one who was first to speak these words, but he's the first one that I read. He's a corporate expert on success in developing corporations and leadership. And he made the statement that there is no success without a successor. That no matter what we're doing, that unless we're preparing the next generation and preparing somebody to lead the next generation, everything will fall apart and all of our work will be wasted. You see, I've watched as churches that are strong lose their leadership or lose a key leader or two. And I've watched what appeared to be a very strong church fall apart and disintegrate under the weight of poor, insecure leadership. I've watched that in a very personal way happen. And I think one of the challenges that we have here is to realize God's doing something great and we have some great leaders. And there may be some people that you look to as your spiritual mentor, that somebody that you look at them and go, man, they're amazing. And if they were to say to you, you're going to have to fill my shoes, your immediate response might be, man, there's no way I could fill your shoes. I'm not. And then you could give all of the reasons that you wouldn't be able to do it. But here's the bottom line, is that if we don't have people that step up, if we don't have people who make the decision that they're going to allow God to work in their lives the way others have allowed them to work, then at some point we are destined for failure, no matter how excited we are about what's going on right now. So I was sharing with the men in my group this idea of, man, I need you guys, and I need you to step up. And the cool thing is, my group over here is who I shared it with. I didn't get to give you the guys over in Alton. But these group of guys have really been doing that, and it's been encouraging for me, and I'm already seeing the impact of that. I also get to see that in many of the guys that I'm working with over in across the river. But as I was ending the lesson with them that night, I said, guys, I really believe that I need to do this for a sermon for the entire church as we begin to talk about these books. And we really try to get people to make a radical commitment, not just to read, but to be transformed by what they're reading. And so it ended up this week, I started thinking, man, I'm going to do that lesson, was going to put it on paper, and then decided to do a series because I felt like just God put it on my heart and saying, you know, this really is an essential ingredient of what the church is going to be like, if the church is going to be successful. And so over the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at three different couples, and not married couples, but three couples of mentors and the people that they are mentoring. And we're going to look at some lessons about what does it mean? How do you step up? What does that all look like? And today, we're looking at two people in the Old Testament, two prophets who, if you read through the scriptures, play incredibly prominent roles when you read about them. They are both incredibly famous and were incredibly powerful. But when Elijah, the old prophet, meets Elijah, the young prophet, Elijah has done nothing. But as you watch what goes on in Elijah's life, as he is with Elijah, there is a transformation from this farmer to this incredibly powerful man of God. And you see, that's what God is calling each of us to. And he wants to provide those roles on those relationships for you and for me. Now, if we talk about big shoes people, there are probably some people that you can immediately when you think about some spiritual, you know, giant that you look to and you think, man, I could never be like them, even though God is calling you to be like them. There's probably some people that come to mind. And there are some characteristics, some realities that you need to remember about all big shoes leaders, whether they're in the scriptures in the Old Testament or whether in the scriptures in the New Testament or whether there's somebody that's living around you that you get to see right now. There are some consistent truths, some consistent realities about these men and women that you need to remember. And so we're going to talk about four realities that you need to remember that are really important because they help you form a basis of how you're going to grow. So first of all, you need to remember that all big shoes leaders are accomplished. And what I mean by that is they have incredible accomplishments that makes them distinguishable from anybody else. The reason that you sit back and stand in awe of them and the reason that you say, man, I could never be like that guy or like that girl, is that there is usually a sequence of events or responses or actions and blessings that have occurred in their life that you couldn't see yourself ever being able to accomplish. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, as a matter of fact, one of the compelling reasons to follow these big shoes leaders. In Hebrews chapter 13, he says, listen, you need to remember your leaders who spoke the word of the Lord to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That the Holy Spirit knew that one of the compelling reasons that we imitate our leaders and that we walk in the footsteps of these people is because we look at what's happened in their way of life, that there's something going on around them. And I would caution you to make sure that if you're going to have somebody that you idolize, somebody that you, and I use that word loosely, somebody that you revere and respect, make sure that you're looking at someone who has accomplished, that God has done something through, not simply somebody you're infatuated with. You see, as we look at Elijah this morning, this incredibly big-shoed prophet, there are some things about him that would make any of us go, well, I can't do that. There's no way. Just on your notes, there's some of the things that he accomplished during his lifetime. One of the things that, you know, that you look at Elijah, the Bible reveals that Elijah survived by a miraculous supply of food. There was a drought, there was a famine in his land, and literally people were starving to death. And Elijah is miraculously supplied with food. The first thing you see is that God uses ravens to supply him with food. Literally, the birds are bringing food to him. He's hungry. He doesn't have to go through a drive-thru, but God sends these ravens and they bring food to him. And just with that, I'm going, birds fly away every time I'm around them. And if they leave any deposits, it's not foods. That's not what they leave with me. Okay. It is not a good thing. Elijah's, you know, they're dropping food to him and they're dropping bombs at me. We are distinctly different people. But he's not just supplied by ravens. There's another time in scripture where you look at Elijah that he's provided by food by an impoverished widow. Now, when I mean impoverished, when Elijah meets her, he says to her, and she knows who he is, and she says, listen, Elijah says, I need you to make me a meal. Would you provide a meal for me? And the widow says, listen, I'd love to do that, Elijah. I'll go ahead and do it, but I've got enough food left in my house. I've just got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, and my son and I, we're going to eat this last meal, and then we're going to just lay down and die together. But I'll make it for you. And so Elijah is invited into her house. And the amazing thing is that she makes the food and she supplies him. But when she looks back in the flour jar or in the bowl, the flour is not diminished. As a matter of fact, it's multiplied. And he stayed with her for several days. And can you imagine this widow? Every morning she's getting up thinking, you know, yesterday it was God used about all. And you get back and the next day, and no matter how much you take out to supply Elijah and your family, it constantly reproduces. And if you look at a man like that, you're going, man, Elijah, that's pretty cool that you could have that happen in your life. But most of us have never experienced anything like that. And so the idea of stepping into those shoes becomes very difficult. He's also at one time he is fed by an angel from heaven. To God directly sends an angel to him and he takes care of Elijah. And so you have this miraculous supply of food, not just one time, but three times. You also find that Elijah, when he prayed, caused a drought upon a nation for 3.5 years. Everything was fine, and Elijah prays, and the heavens shut up, and there's no rain for 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, because of his prayer, and you can read about that in 1 Kings, I think it's chapter 17, or in James chapter 5. But in James chapter 5, it says the reason the heavens opened up after this was drought was not because the weather conditions were right or because it just happened to be a rainy season. But the Bible says that the reason the drought ended and life was brought to the land was because Elijah prayed to God. Elijah is also one of the first, if not the first, I was going to check this out in the chronology, but he may have been the first person to ever raise somebody from the dead. Not sure about that. There may have been somebody before him, but he is one of the first people to ever raise anybody from the dead. And again, you know, when you talk about the miraculous supply of food, you pray about rain, that's pretty impressive, you know, but you might be able to, you know, kind of discount some of that. And you're thinking, maybe I could do that. And then the next qualification is you have to be able to raise somebody from the dead. And you sort of go, oops, I guess I have to step out right now because there's no way that I could ever accomplish something like that. In another situation, Elijah calls fire down from heaven. He's having a battle, and we're going to talk about this in detail this morning, with some evil prophets of Baal. And he knows that whoever's God answers by fire will be recognized as God, and whoever's God doesn't answer will not be recognized as God, and their followers will be killed also. So his life is on the line, and he cries out to God, and fire from heaven comes down and consumes the wood and everything that's on there. And it's just this, you know, I don't know what it looked like exactly whenever that was all going on, but it had to be pretty cool. You know, just thinking about, wow, that's cool. And Elijah, you know, people are looking going, man, it's obvious. You've got a group of hundreds of prophets that are crying and nothing happens. But Elijah steps up, one man, and he prays, and instantly this explosion from heaven comes down. Pretty impressive. And then he goes and kills all the other prophets, hundreds of them, literally has them executed, has a hand in their execution, actually. You're going, wow, man, he didn't just pray. He's a pretty tough guy. Towards the end of his life, he does a real cool thing that there is only one other person in Scriptures did, and that is he parts a body of water that's a flowing river. Two other people, Moses, Joshua, and Elijah, are the only ones in Scripture that I think that it reveals it does that. But he comes up to the Jordan River. He needs to cross it. He doesn't have a boat. He doesn't need ways to get across. But God uses him, and he uses a mantle, this robe that he has on, or this shawl, and he strikes the water, and he walks across the Jordan River as it piles up beside him. Now, you see, it may be that when you look at that, you're going, boy, that's amazing. And while all of those characteristics aren't going to be present in any human being, any person that we really look to as this big shoe spiritual leader, we have this ability to stand back in awe and lift them up so highly that we seem small and incapable. One of the things you just need to realize, though, about big shoes, it's one of the reasons the book of Hebrews says you ought to be interested in stepping in their shoes is because of what they've accomplished. But not only are they accomplished, the second thing you look at all of them is they're connected. And what I mean by that, their power doesn't come from their own abilities. It's not an internal generation system that they have, but instead they're connected with God. In 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah is about ready to step up to this competition of the gods, he has watched as the prophets of Baal have called out to their God all day. You see, Elijah set this up and he said, listen, Ahab, here's what we'll do. Ahab was an evil king, and he said, let's just decide who's really God and which God is really God and who's the real prophets. We'll set up two altars. We'll put sacrifice and wood on one, and we'll put sacrifice and wood on the other, and then your prophets will call out to Baal, and I'll call out to my God, and whoever answers by fire will recognize as God, and that person who that God who answers, the people who are following him are the prophets. And so whoever answers by and then if your God wins, I'll follow your God or you'll kill me, or you can follow my God or we'll kill your guys. And so Ahab goes, cool. Well, he's got 450 times as many people. So they cry out to their God. And it's funny because Elijah, I think one of the reasons I like Elijah is the more you read about him, the more you find out he's a sarcastic guy. Because they, you know, they're crying out to their God and, you know, please God answer by fire. And it doesn't happen. And so they decide that they're going to cry louder. You know, Elijah's sitting back, you know, and I'm sure, you know, making cracks like maybe your God can't hear well. Cry a little louder. And then it goes on a little bit longer and he's still not answering. And Elijah says to them, hey, maybe he's taking a potty break. Maybe that's why he's not literally read the text. Maybe he's on the John. And that's why he doesn't answer. And they get all frustrated and they want to show their God they're serious. So they start cutting themselves and they're crying out to the God and nothing happens. And that's where you see, in 2 Kings, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed. No fanfare, nothing but this one incredible man that we look at and go, you know, like there's this aura around him. By the way, the auras never were around him. The pictures of the saints ain't, okay? They're not pictures of the saints. Elijah walks up and he simply bows his head and he prays. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove all of this is at your command. You see, what Elijah knows is that anything big that's going to happen isn't going to happen because of his power, but simply because he is connected to a power source. And you see, the truth is the greatest machines in the world are rendered useless if they're not connected to a power source. And Elijah in himself is nothing. And the people that you would look to and go, man, they're amazing. And you can list the things that they've done in your lives and maybe in the lives of others, the impact they've had for God. And you go, wow, they're amazing. What they would tell you is that none of it happens because of their own power. It could only happen because of the power of God. And that's a super important thing for you to remember. If you're going to do great things, it's really not dependent upon your greatness, but it is dependent upon your absolute connection with the one who is great and the one who can empower. And that's true of great men and women, whether it would be Old Testament or New Testament or right now. One of the great big shoes apostles of the New Testament is a guy named Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he writes this to a church that's got a lot of mixed up people in it who think they could never be like him. And he writes and he says, listen, you guys need to know there's nothing in us that allows us to claim that we're capable of doing this work. He goes, guys, there's nothing. If you're talking about, oh, Paul, he's just cut out for this. He goes, no, I wasn't. Oh, Paul's just a natural born. No, I'm not. Oh, he's got some of the skills. That's not it. There's nothing, Paul says. The biggest, largest, big shoes leader of the New Testament said, you guys need to know this. There's nothing in ourselves that makes us capable of doing this work. The capacity we have comes from God. The power, the ability to do that comes from God. And so these guys are accomplished that you look at and you hold them at all, but then you need to take a step back and go, hold it. They're not accomplished because of who they are, but who they have connected with and how they have allowed him to work within their life. The third thing you need to remember is they're flawed. Man, they do amazing things and they're connected to God. And yeah, and they are flawed. They are simply human. In James chapter 5, verse 17, James writes these words about Elijah. Elijah was human like us. Just circle those words, human like us, because you need to remember that. Because sometimes we will blame our lack of accomplishment and our lack of growth and our lack of surrender to God on the idea that, well, I'm just not like those guys. What? You're human and they're not? You're somehow flawed and they're perfect. And all through Scripture, the Bible is very clear over and over again to dispel that myth, to eliminate it. Whatever the reason that we don't grow and we don't raise up to be the consistent men and women that we need to be, like the great men and women before us, it's not because we're human and they're not. It's not because they're perfect and we're flawed, because we're all flawed. We're all human. Elijah was human like us, yet when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, no rain fell on the ground for 3.5 years. In spite of the humanity, great things were going on. So if you've not accomplished, if you're not growing, if you're not making a difference, there is a problem other than simply the fact that you're human. There's something else that has to be addressed, because people who are just as human as you have done things that are just as unbelievable as Elijah and other great men and women of God. You see, they're flawed. And because they are human, because they are flawed, and that's the same if they're human, they're flawed. Because they're human, they're going to make mistakes. If you look at them long enough, and by the way, you can look at one of these leaders and you can find a flaw as an excuse not to follow. Or you can look and see the flaw and see it as a reason as to why you too could raise up. Probably this says a lot about your hearts. There are some people that look at flaws and go, man, he made a mistake. Good, I told you he wasn't, or she wasn't that. And there are also people that look and say, man, I thought you were perfect. And I see this struggle and now I'm going, maybe there is hope for me. But they're going to make mistakes. The weird thing is, if you were to list any huge successful man in Scripture other than Jesus, you can find flaws. The great heroes of the Old Testament, the Bible is very careful to reveal their flaws. Whether it would be David, whether it would be Moses, whether it would be Joshua, you will find flaws in all of those people. Why? God wants you to know that they're flawed and they make mistakes, but that doesn't mean God can't use them for greatness. See, Elijah has this battle with the prophets, and I would have loved to have been there. I don't know what exactly it looked like. I watched, anybody see the new episode, the new series, The Flash?
Raise your hand if you saw the flash or not.
Good, man. What? Yeah, I thought it was awesome. And the Flash, by the way, I hate to ruin it for you, but I'm going to because it's a movie. It's a TV show, not a movie. But anyway, the Flash becomes the Flash because a lightning strike from this anomaly in the atmosphere comes in, and when it does, there's this explosion, and this cool lightning comes down, and there's lightning, and there's fire, and there's wind, and it's just awesome. Watch it this week, guys. I kind of think that's probably what Elijah saw whenever the fire was coming down from heaven. I think it was cool. And so he's praying to God one moment, God, would you please answer with fire? And the next thing, his hair is parted as the fire comes down. And the Bible says not only did the fire come down from heaven and burn up the sacrifice, it burned up the altar. And Elijah had done this real kind of cocky kind of thing. He'd had his servants pour water on the fire, too, just to make a point. And the Bible says that the fire was so intense that it licked up the water that was in the trough. And I can imagine Elijah, as he prays that, you know, he's watching this thing and you're going, and Elijah's got to be a little bit shocked. Because, you know, his prayer is, please, God, take care of me. Show that you're God. Because, and by the way, if you don't do this, I die. So he's a little bit nervous, okay? And so this fire comes down and you can just see him afterwards. Maybe some of his, you know, garment is a little bit smoking and stuff and he sins. And then he kind of looks over and goes, yeah, that's cool. And then he walks up and tells the king, it's time for your prophets to die. Can you imagine going home with that suntan and basking in that glow that night? God, thank you so much. I know you're the one that did it, but it was cool. Did you see Ahab's face? He goes at home, but so does King Ahab. And if you pick up on your notes in 1 Kings, this is the night of this great battle. The Bible says when Ahab got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. Jezebel is Ahab's evil wife. Don't name your child Jezebel, okay? It's not a good name. It's intrinsic evil, all right? So Elijah goes on his way, glowing and excited. Ahab goes home defeated. He goes home and whines to his wife and says that everything that Elijah's done. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. May the God strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I've not killed you just as you've killed them. What's brave, incredibly big shoes Elijah's response? He was afraid and ran for his life. How does that happen? I don't know what Jezebel looked like, but I'm thinking scary. You know what I'm saying? Just going, wow, what exactly? What had she done that he was aware of? But this great man of God who had done so many things well, had this great victory. Not only does he run, but he is so afraid and so discouraged that he goes on this journey to hide in a cave. And all the way he's saying to God, I quit. I'm done. It's over. I don't get any help. And he makes these bunch of excuses as to why are reasons for him that he's going to give everything up. And you're going, how could he do that? Let me tell you, because he's human. Ever met one? Because we have this incredible ability, even those that you would admire and exalt, rightfully so, to struggle. That when they put their foot in the shoe, it's not a man of steel, but it's somebody with a foot of clay. And it's crumbling and it can fall apart. You see, because they're flawed, because they're human, they'll make mistakes. And secondly, because they're human, they're temporary. Yeah, they're going to make some mistakes. But the overwhelming work of their life is incredible when you look at what goes on. As you look at how God works in their family and how God works in their church or God works in their ministry. And you go, oh, I'm so grateful I have them. But what you need to know, there will become a time when you won't have them. And that's what our story is about today. Elijah is going to be gone. They'll go away. For a moment, just close your eyes and just imagine, who is that spiritual leader that I admire, that I go, man, if it wasn't for them, my life would be wrecked and I wouldn't know where I was heading. And whosoever face you have, imagine it in a casket, because it's going to end up there if they're blessed. Because it's the way of all men. And it may be that they have this miraculous, that they're gone miraculously. The cool thing about Elijah is he's one of two men in the scripture who doesn't die. And he's the only one that we really have clear details about what's going on in his life. Later on, God is going to take him up in a chariot of fire and chariots of horses of fire. And he's going to not let him die, but he's going to translate him, transform him. And he goes up into heaven. I'm thinking, if I go to heaven, I'd like to go that way. You know what I mean? There's a lot of ways I don't want to go. But if I get a pick, I'm going, God, if I have to die, if I have to go leave this world, send me a chariot of fire and horses of fire. That would be cool. Probably not going to happen, though, right? You see, it may be that you go, that your leader goes miraculous. It may be that they go naturally. That just over a period of long time, 40 years ago or so, 1977, I really recommitted my life to Christ, and I started going to some places, got to be around some people who I looked at as incredible heroes of the faith, and I would listen to them. And I'd stand back in awe and go, man, if I could, I remember the first time I ever went to Marvin Phillips Church, and it was a church that was not stuffy and self-righteous, but it was a church full of really cool people. I remember there's a lot of good-looking ladies that were there. I was young, 17, so you know, I was had my girlfriend with me, but she was the most beautiful of all of them. But anyway, where's my wife? Am I out of trouble yet? But I remember as he talked about these people, and he goes, you know, I'm sitting next to you are people who've been prostitutes and people who've been convicted of murder. And I'm going, where? I don't see any of those people. And he goes, and then he talked about how they've been changed by God. And I'm going, man, this is the kind I was going to walk away from God. But if I could be part of this church, it'd be cool. Then the next day I got to hear Marvin. He spoke to a group of teenagers, and he had this zeal and this incredible, he was so admirable. But I remember thinking, man, if I could be like him, it might be okay to be in ministry. I'd never thought of that before. But I went into ministry because of that feeling of maybe, but thinking I could never be like him. Marvin's now in his 80s, and he's not going to be with us much longer. But if you were to see him today and he'd talk with you, he has the same passion for God that he did 40 years ago. No joke, he is just as excited, just as amazing. But he's much closer to being gone. Richard Rogers did the best job I've ever seen of somebody taking apart Scripture and making it practical, and he's gone. My other leaders, you see, they're either gone or they're going. But all of us, and the great news is for most of them, they've gone naturally and relatively quickly. John Clayton, an atheist who became a believer, who helped me answer questions about my doubts about God. One of my great heroes. I think about him on a consistent basis. And every time I think about him, I realize that he's older. And I imagine him being gone. And I have this deep sense of longing to see him. And just this understanding of when he's gone, there's not anybody else like him around. He's one of my heroes. He's going to go. Maybe it's naturally. Maybe your hero's going to go tragically. See, I had people that I looked to for a while, and they died in tragic accidents. It wasn't that they just died naturally. They got old, and they had a heart attack, or they got old, and their body gave up. But they died tragically. Maybe your mentor, the person you would look to and go, man, I would love to be like them, but I don't know if I can. Maybe they'll be gone strategically. That we decide we're going to plant a church. And that person's giftedness is needed someplace else. And so they make the decision that they're going to go out in the church plant that we're sending out in 2017. But you see, here's the thing. Whether they depart miraculously, whether they depart naturally, tragically, or strategically, they will be gone. And where they're gone, there will be a void that will allow for things to collapse if someone else does not step in the gap. And my question for you is, are you getting ready to fill that void? Do you simply sit back and admiring? Or do you make a decision to hold it? I'm going to advance this and I'm going to step it up. You see, they're accomplished, they're connected, they're flawed. And number four, they're needed. If you don't step up, something bad can happen. That a cycle that began with greatness could be ended simply because you've decided that you're not willing to do the things that are necessary to fill the gap. In Malachi chapter 4, Malachi is another one of the prophets. When Malachi speaks, he speaks at a time when Israel is in trouble and Elijah, the great prophet, is dead. But God speaks through Malachi in prophecy, and he says this to the nation of Israel about the potential they have for blessing and the possibility they have for destruction. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Now, he's not going to send a reincarnated Elijah, and this is really important. We don't have time to go into all the theological ramifications. This is a prophecy about John the Baptist, who the Bible describes as the second Elijah. When it says, I'll send you Elijah, it's not talking about literally, but it's talking about a man, a woman like Elijah. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, this kind of person, Elijah, has this potential. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. They're not getting along. The family is fragmented. The dad can't stand the son. The son can't stand the dad. The daughter can't stand the mother. The mother can't stand the daughter. And he says the cure for that is this Elijah-like man stepping up. He is going to be the difference in whether families fall apart or whether they come together. Whether there is function and love or dysfunction and disconnection. And he says, not only will do that, he says, I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. The difference in a land and a place where families are growing together in love and a land that is being destroyed because of the absence of God is somebody like Elijah. You see, sometimes we want everybody else to work in our lives and we want them to turn our families around and we want everybody else to bless us. And what God says is, listen, if you want blessing, if you want this land to be spared, and I'm telling you right now, the United States, I am not one of these guys. Anybody who listens to me, I'm not overly political. I'm not somebody who bemoans the culture. When the culture is darkest, the light can shine brighter. But I'm telling you, we're coming into a world in our culture, in our country that is against the principles of God. When you have college students who are threatened with arrest for inviting people to church like we had at Lindenwood. When you have somebody follow them to their dorm because they think they see them with a Bible and stop them and come into their dorm with a key and say, listen, what are you doing? You can't be, if you have a Bible, you can't have a Bible study in this dorm that you pay for. The culture that we're in is dark. And everybody sits back and gripes. And what God says is rather than griping about the darkness, rise up as light. And we don't rise up as light as groups. We do it as individuals. And God brings it about as he leads people into our life to help us change. You are desperately needed in your family. You are desperately needed in your culture. Men, it is time that we allow God to work in us because we are the hope of the families of the land. Ladies, the same is true with you. There's a time when the world was dark. And if not for a lady named Esther, Hadassah, the Jewish name. The nation of Israel could have perished. And it's time for you and I to step up because it is desperately needed. Remember those things about your mentors, about those big-shoe people. And then you got to go, okay, how do I bring about something? How do I become that person who has that kind of influence? And let me give you from the story of Elijah and Elisha, five requirements to becoming a big-shoe leader yourself. A person who can influence both those that are around them, where they work, and around them in the home. Those who can lead in the church and lead in the community. Five things that are required that you need to know or do. First of all, the requirement is, I have to walk with them, these mentors, these disciplers, before I can walk like them. You see, sometimes we look at somebody, we admire them, from a distance, and sometimes the distance is there because we simply don't have opportunity. For years and years and years, Marvin Phillips didn't know me from Adam, and he had no clue the impact that he had on my life. The incredible thing is most of the people that I got to admire from a distance when I was young, that I got to end up having relationships with them that were personal. And I got to have conversations with them that sometimes were intimate and transformative for me. But sometimes we can look at that distance and we go, man, we admire them. But the truth is you can admire somebody from a distance, but you're not going to be impacted nearly as much as you will be up close. As Elijah is discouraged, he's in that cave, God comes to him and says, Elijah, stop your sniffling and whining. You're wrong about a lot of things, and you're wanting to quit. You shouldn't quit. Get your act together, trust me, and go back, because I have some incredible things that you're going to do. Elijah's encouraged as God speaks to him. He goes back, and one of the first things that he does, he says, you go back and find this man named Elijah. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning of verse 19, the Bible says, Elijah left there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, as he was plowing. Now he was plowing with 12 other guys, and he himself was plowing with the 12th team. Elijah walked by him and threw his mantle over him. Elijah left the oxen, ran to follow Elijah, and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Go on back, Elijah replied. What have I done with you? Now, twice in that passage, Elijah says, I will follow you. And what he understands, both either culturally, by inspiration, or intrinsically, is this. That whenever Elijah came up and threw his mantle on him, and a mantle was a cloak. Some scholars believe that it was decorated, that a prophet would have a very specific, you know, a decorative kind of garment that would distinguish them when they came in. They knew that this was the garment of a prophet. But what Elisha seemed to know is that when Elijah took off his mantle and threw it on his shoulders, he wasn't just trying to keep him warm. It didn't need to be kept warm. He's plowing the field. What he is doing is handing him a baton. If you've been in track, you know, when you're running a relay. You stand and you wait and you know you're about to come. And right before the person gets there a few steps, you take off, but you don't take off full blast. Why? Because especially if you're running in the last, you're usually fastest, the last one who anchors the relay, you take off running and get a start. But when you take off completely is whenever the baton hits your hand. And you blaze away. And you understand that when the baton hits your hands, it's a transference of responsibility. The cloak represented the same thing, the mantle. It's where we get the term, he picked up his mantle. I was reading a baseball story this last week, and it was talking about Mariano Rivera, the greatest closer in the history of the Major League Baseball. And it said that there was nobody that was that it looks like there's nobody that's qualified right now to pick up the mantle of Mariano Rivera. Not a Christian author, but referring to the language that we derive from this passage of Scripture. He's saying there's nobody that can take, nobody can fill his shoes. Elijah throws this on Elijah, but do you notice that Elijah just keeps walking? And Elisha sees this garment and he goes, he's got these oxen and stuff, he's plowing, so he stops and he knows that he runs up to catch Elijah. And he says, let me go back and say goodbye to my mother and father and I'll follow you, I'll be right up. But what he clearly understood was, that in order to become the next person that's to fill the shoes, to walk like Elijah, it was going to be required that he walk with him. And you see, sometimes we have these people that we idolize and that we lift up and we want to be like, but we never find or make the opportunity. You see, Elijah, when he says, let me go kiss my mom and dad, Elijah looks at him and says, what have I done to you? And that may be a little bit confusing. You're going, well, what exactly is he saying? What does he mean there? And it seems from the context, what Elijah is saying to Elisha is, listen, you do what you have to do. I don't have time to wait to drag on. I'm not here to beg you to follow me. I'm not here to make sure that I'm somebody who goes, come on, little Elisha, you stick with me. I've got things to do. And if you want to be with me, you follow me. You and I, with that same spirit, you say, man, I'd love to be like that person. Then you need to know that they're doing a work. And if you want to be like them, walk with them. Don't stop them. If you're going to walk like them, remember, you've got to walk with them. Secondly, I have to be willing to pay the price to receive the reward. I've had people tell me for years, Robert, I want to have a marriage like yours. I want to have a family like yours. And I've watched some people, they have embraced that and they've been willing to pay the price. I've also watched some who thought they could have it all. They could have a family that was godly and a marriage that was good and do whatever they wanted. And the truth is, you can't. You know, understand, guys, I mean this with all sincerity. There is no guarantee when it comes to raising our kids. You know, there's no guarantee that what you do, that God gave them free choice and they may walk away. But in Scripture, there is an incredible emphasis on what happens when you are godly and you're being what you need to be. And quite frankly, so often our kids are not the exception to our behavior. They're the product of our behavior and our priorities and our willingness to pay the price to be godly. Elijah goes back and kisses his mom and dad. In 1 Kings 19:21, it says, Elijah turned back, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh using the farm implements for fuel, and gave the food to the people with him. Then he got up, followed Elijah, and became his servant. Why did he do that? Did Elijah command him? No, he didn't do that. But what Elijah seems to be saying is, I want to be like him so much, I know what is really best and what matters. And what matters most is not what I'm doing now, which I like, but what God wants me to do, which He longed for. And you see, Elijah didn't command him, go kill your ox and slaughter it. Take the plow that represents your livelihood and your future and burn it, and then I'll let you follow me. But what mattered so much for Elijah was being what God wanted him to be and stepping into those shoes that he didn't want to be encumbered by anything, even if it was something good. You see, Elijah doesn't get in a debate about, do I have to show up for this night? Do I have to be for that? Do I have to give that? Because what he understood is that sometimes something that's good can become the enemy of something that's great. It's a biblical principle that we see. It's also another Peter Drucker phrase, good becoming the enemy of things that are great. My question for you is, what good thing do you emphasize that keeps you from having the great things occur in your life that God would want? What good things that you may like to do and you feel excited about and you love it, that you invest in, may keep you from being involved in the great things that at the core of your heart you long for? What good thing are you connected to that keeps you from responding freely to God's calling? What is your ox? What is your implement? And have you killed it? You see, sometimes the enemy of connection is connection. You see, it may seem like, if I'm going to be what I need to be, I've got to be connected to this person. But to connect with this person, we know sometimes in relationship, we have to disconnect. How many of you know that? How many of you are married here? Raise your hand. If you are married, you know that. When the preacher said, do you promise to love this, your wife, and to love her only, that you're going to be faithful to her? And your husband said, yeah, her and two or three others. None of them said that of the people that raised your hand because you're still married, right? What you understood, that connection in that kind of relationship required a disconnection. And we see it completely fair that you cannot have a relationship with somebody else and have a relationship with me. You can have that relationship, but you can't have both. But with God, we want to have our cake and we want to eat it too. And so we get fat from our cake as our lives and our families fall apart. And at some point, we've got to step back and go, okay, what really matters? What do I say matters? And what am I willing to pay the price for that really matters? Because I want you to know that if you look at any great choose leader in Scripture, they always pay a great price. When Jesus described the prophets that we're talking about in the Old Testament, when Jesus was alive, he asked a group of people one time, who of the Old Testament prophets did you not persecute and kill? There is a price for their influence. There was a price for their following of God. And whoever the great big shoes person is that's trying, that maybe you look to and go, man, I'd really like to be like them. Or they have said, man, I need you. You need to know that they never got where they are on a free ride. Satan does not allow spiritual greatness to take a free ride. He tries to extract a painful price so we can stop the progress. And what you need to know is that there's some times, listen, you're going to have to willingly decide to kill your ox, and you don't have to do that. It's not a command of God, but you will never see the great things of God until you do. We get overwhelmed and we ask the things of God, and then we ask Him to bless us. And it's ridiculous sometimes that we do that. What really matters in your life? What are you willing to pay the price? And understand, if you want to be a great shoes leader, it comes with a great price. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus said this: if anyone comes to me but loves his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, or even his own life more than me, he cannot be my follower. Where did Elijah become like Elisha? In following. Where do we become like Jesus? In following. And what Jesus says is, you won't follow me if you can't make me first. There's a price. You got to disconnect from some people that are important to you. Your mother, your children, your brother, your sister. Oh, that's not the big one. Here's the big one. Your own selfish life. You see, as you look at this, note again that Elijah sacrifices it all. And then at the end, and it's not on your, it wasn't on the first one they got on here. He says, in 1 Kings, it says that Elijah killed the ox, burned the implements. Then he got up, followed Elijah. On your notes, it's got dot, dot, dot. That's at the beginning of the point. In Scripture says he followed Elijah and became his servant. I was thinking about, what's that about? You see, sometimes we follow people to manipulate because we want something for them, and it's all about us. But if you begin to look in how men and God are raised up, the servant, the humility that is there that enables Elijah to be a servant is the same humility that's going to allow him to learn to become a leader. There's a price to be paid. You see, sometimes for our mentor, what we want from them is that they're going to serve us. I expect you to do this. I expect you to jump through that hoop. I expect you to do this. And we are very good at keeping score at how they're doing at jumping through those hoops and any flaw that's there. But we're not so good at keeping score at our faithfulness and response. If you're a leader, you need to understand that if you're a godly leader, you're a servant. And your role is servant. But if you're someone that is being served, the difference between a spoiled spiritual brat and a growing disciple of Jesus is that they understand also that they are servants and that I'm to be humble. And the more that I contribute to this person's ministry, the more I will reap from this person's ministry. How are you doing in that? You see, the truth is, there's always a price. Period. There's a price that you will pay for being the man of God that you need to be, or the woman of God that you need to be. Listen to me. There is no way around that. Jesus even said you shouldn't even start following without calculating the cost. But here's the truth. You need to recognize it will echo throughout all eternity. There is an incredible price that you pay if you don't. And it can be an unbearable, discouraging, and depressing price. I have to walk with them before I can walk with them. I have to be willing to pay the price to receive the reward. Thirdly, I have to commit to the person and to the process. Sometimes, again, we get in it, we go, okay, I want to become that. So we step into this role, but it's more mechanical and it almost clinical to where it's not about relationship. It's about simply my progressing, my learning some things. But the amazing thing in Scripture is that the relationship is important as whatever is going on outside of the relationship. In 2 Kings chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, when the Lord was about to take Elisha up into heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. So it's just a point. This is now we transfer to their relationships about to end. And Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elijah said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you lives, I'll not leave you here. See, Elisha knows that Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. He doesn't have any details because God doesn't know anything. But listen, if you get to be around somebody that has loved you and mentored you, whenever they're about to pass from this life, the last thing that you want to do, if you've learned to love them, is to let them be there alone. Three times in 2 Kings 2, Elijah says, listen to Elijah, God's going to I need to go on. God has told me I need to go here. You stay here. And three times Elijah responds by saying, I won't leave you. If you're alive and I'm alive, I'm going to be with you. So wherever you're going, I'm going. Nowhere does God command that kind of loyalty. Nowhere is there this command in that relationship. But you see, Elijah understands that this man who has mentored him has been a gift from God, and they've grown into this relationship of love, and he doesn't want him to walk there alone. When my father passed away several years ago, he was in hospice care at Jefferson's. They moved him to Jefferson's barracks, and we were staying at the Fisher House. But I remember when we left the hospital in the St. Louis, and they were taking my dad in the ambulance to what would be the place where my father would leave this world. And even in the time when they were driving him in the ambulance, I didn't want him to be alone in the ambulance. He knew that this is where he was going to die in a few days, and I wanted to be with him. Why? Because of a relationship. I remember going, as we drove down 270, as we were just getting ready to come to Jefferson's Barracks, there was a sign that said Jefferson Barracks, and it said the street or the exit, it said 1 mile. I remember in my mind feeling sad and remembering a song that we used to sing at funerals in the little church I grew up in, and we would sing on Sundays. It was called The Last Mile of the Way. Some of you are older, remember when it's talking about that last, and I remember seeing that sign and just hitting me, this is Dad's last mile. And he's alone. And I didn't want him to be alone. And in that, I get to see what Elijah is saying. Here's his mentor. Here's his pastor. Here's his small group leader. But it's not that clinical stuff. It's the man that he's loved and invested in. And he says, listen, if you're going that last mile, I'm going with you. Later on, they will cross the Jordan River. In 2 Kings chapter 2, they continue walking and talking. A chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared, and it separated the two. And then Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind. They're separated. I know Elijah's trying to hold on to him, but the fire and the chariot separate him. And he watches Elijah go up into heaven. And the Bible says, as he watched him go up into heaven, Elijah watched, and he kept crying out, my father, my father, my father. You see, God's a God of relationship, and he works through relationship. And especially men, we are so incredibly poor at this. Satan is so worked to where we have poor relationships with our physical fathers, so it affects our spiritual relationship with our Heavenly Father. But it also affects the relationship that we have that those with God put in our lives to be spiritual fathers and mentors. But God works through relationships. And it's clear in the Old and New Testament that relationship is how power is transferred, and there will be little effective reproduction without lasting relationship. You can have a one-night stand relationally with somebody, but there's not much chance that what's reproduced is going to be the thing that God would want to have happen or the environment where God would be able to affect what happened. I need to commit to the person and not just the process. Fourth reality, I have to find a people, not just a person. What happens when your mentor is gone? Well, I can handle it now. Revert back to when we come on the scene with Elijah, and he's discouraged and he's ready to quit. He's asking God to kill him. Get me out of here. I'm through with ministry. And when he begins to describe why he's feeling like that, Elijah says, because I feel alone. There's nobody else that shares what I'm sharing. God said, listen, Elijah, I'm still with you. You're not going to quit. And by the way, I've got a whole group of people back there that are like you. Go back and you'll connect with them, but specifically connect with Elijah. 1 Kings 19:18, I still have 7,000 people, he tells him, in Israel whose knees have not knelt to worship Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. He's encouraging Elijah, and what allows him to go on is not just a person or not just a personal relationship with God, but it's a people who are committed. God designed us for community. As you read on, as Elijah is about to go up into heaven, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says that the company of prophets at Bethel came to Elisha. Now, I didn't think much about this as this week was going on, but last night and this morning, this became the richest part of the message for me. The company of prophets came to Elijah. Circle came to Elijah. Why did they do that? I would suggest to you that God had sent them because they knew that Elijah was about to lose his mentor, his father, and he was about to lose the most significant person on earth, so he needed a people to help support him. There's incredible support when you have people around you. My mother-in-law, you guys have been praying and know that 3 weeks ago she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. She's not doing well at all. We got a call yesterday that we might need to come over earlier today because they didn't know that it can happen that quickly. Rita loves her mom. I love her mom. And there's nothing can take that away. But what we know is after she's gone someplace better, we still have you guys who have supported us and loved us. And there will be a hole that you guys will stretch the arms across to fill. God made us that way to need that. When they says that the company of prophets came to Bethel, if you'd read in 2 Kings chapter 2, on two or three occasions, the prophets that are with Elijah speak to him and say, Elijah, do you understand that your master is going to be taken by God? And the first time Elijah says, yes, I understand, but I don't want to speak of it. It happens again. Another prophet comes and said, Elijah, do you have this? Do you know that your master is being taken from you today? And Elijah says, I do, but I can't bear it. I can't talk about it. And I've read that through that before and I saw that, but I've never understood what God was doing, what he was saying to him. Why did the prophets ask that? They weren't being nosy. They weren't simply chiding Elijah going, ha, 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 you're not going to have any more. You're going to be equal. I believe what they were doing is they were letting him know that, listen, we're here to support you. Do you need anything? Can I help you? We're going to be here for you. And the amazing thing that you find out is that after Elijah is gone, the first thing that happens is you have the prophets who don't know everything, but they know that Elijah needs help. And they come together and say, let's form a party and see if we can find him. Maybe God put him down someplace else. And I don't think they were doing that near as much for Elijah as they were for Elisha. It's not enough to have an individual that you are connected with to sustain you. It is essential that you have a people. It's why God didn't simply give a pastor. He gave a people called the church. And it's so important that you connect with those people who have the same desire to be great for God that you do. You see, we've got to walk with them before we can walk like them. We've got to be willing to pay the price to receive the reward. We have to commit to the person and the process. I need to find a people, not just a person. And fifthly, I have to trust and want, by the way. I have to trust that God will work in me like he did or does in them. Elijah is walking with Elisha. And they're about to cross the Jordan River. On the other side of the Jordan River is where God is going to take Elijah up into heaven. We don't know that. Elisha doesn't know that. They come up to the Jordan River that God has told them to go to the other side and is at flood stage. And they're going, okay, what do we do? Elijah has no clue. But notice, Elijah took his mantle. It plays prominently in this story. It's what he threw on him in order to say, I want you to follow me. And the Jordan is overwhelmed with water. He takes off his mantle and he strikes the water. Notice what it says. Elijah took off his mantle, rolled it up and struck the waters, which parted to the right and left. Then the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they'd crossed, Elijah said to Elijah, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Last request, what do you want? Elijah says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. How incredibly encouraging to the great man of God that the man that he's leaving says, all that I want is I want to be twice the man of God that you are. I want God to do in me what he did in you. I want to do more things for God. I want to be everything that you dreamed of more than I ever dreamed I could be. I want to be the man of God. I want to be twice that. Elijah looks at him, by the way, and the text says, that's not an easy thing to do. We'll see. If God lets you see me go up in the heavens, then that'll be the case. If not, you're kind of out of luck on that one. Right after that, in 2 Kings 2, verses 13 and 14, the chariot comes down. 11 and 12, I'm sorry. The chariot comes down right in front of Elijah, and he watches him go up. And that's where he's crying out to his Father from heaven. A chariot of fire and a horse team of fire. As he goes up, a piece of clothing falls to the earth. I think probably still smoldering. Guess what piece of clothing it is? It's the mantle. What he began with, he leaves him with. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, the Bible says this, Elijah picked up the mantle that had fallen off Elijah and went back, walking in the footsteps back to where Elijah went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle Elijah had dropped and struck the waters. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He asked. He struck him the waters himself, and they parted to the right and left. And Elijah crossed over. The God of Elijah had become the God of Elisha. And if you read the stories, and let me encourage you to go into 1st, 2nd Kings, especially 2nd Kings, begin to read the stories of Elisha. They are so incredible that they could even cast a shadow on the bright deeds of Elijah. But the God of Elijah became the God of Elisha. And this morning, he wants to become your God and my God also. How does that happen? Maybe you came here this morning and you just came because somebody drug you here and you thought, I don't even know what I'm being here, and you put up with what I'm saying. But when you begin to hear about things like he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, and he's going to work in these families, and you didn't come from a family that was godly or good, and all of a sudden you realize that God, part of this, he wants to make you and give you what you never had, and you're going, I don't want to be the same thing that I've came from. I want to be different. Where do I start? Every great thing that every big shoes leader shares in common. There's several things, but the starting place for every one of them is a faith and a trust in God. The Bible says that all your victories overcome by not your great skill, but by your faith. And the Bible also says that if you don't know anything about God, your faith starts and the victories begin when you allow someone to share the scriptures with you. If you're here and you say, I don't know where to start. I don't know about this Jesus stuff. I don't know about this God stuff, but I know about my life stuff and it sucks and I don't want it like this. Check, I'd like a personal Bible study. And somebody who invited you or somebody who lives in your area will stop by and say, here's what it means to trust God. For others this morning, maybe you've studied that out and you said, well, I want the blessing of God. But when you study, biblically, you begin to realize something that most religious groups cover up. And that is that faith is not simply an intellectual belief, but it's a life-transforming trust. And when you trust Jesus, you stop trusting yourself. When you surrender control to him because of faith, you stop controlling your own life because you don't trust you. Maybe you found out that to believe in Jesus, you had to believe him as Lord and Savior, and you weren't willing to let him be your Lord, the one who calls the shots, so you walked away. Or you're considering that. Could I encourage you this morning to know that the price is worth, the payoff is worth the price. And maybe you're going, I don't want to do it my way. If you're ready to say, Jesus, you're going to be my Lord and Savior, and I surrender to everything you want, doesn't mean you're perfect. You'll still be flawed, but it's a commitment that you're making in faith. Check, I'd like to be baptized. For others this morning, for our men and women, we planted a church that's been out for about 2 months, and that's an incredible good thing. But you know, the truth is, we have a deep need for men who are going to pursue the Elijah and not have to be pursued. Did you notice that Elijah never pursues you? You go, well, he must not have cared for Elijah. No, what he knew is that in order for God to make a difference, he couldn't find people that had to be chased, but he instead had to find people who would commit to chasing him and chasing God. I don't know what you need to check this morning, but I'm going to pray that God will reveal it, because I believe God wants to do something great in our church. But he starts by doing it great in the hearts of our ladies and our men. Would you bow with me?